Lord, we pray that you give us the humility to hear your word aright. And help us, we pray, to know how it applies to each of our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, when I saw I was to preach on this week, I thought to myself, that's a Bible reading it's tempting to avoid. It is so countercultural, it's against the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. It's a Bible reading which, as I begin to explain, I'm aware I'm likely to offend 50% of the people here, and that's just the men. But I'm not at liberty to soft pedal the Apostle Peter's teaching in either direction. The apostles were sent out with the authority of Jesus. Before we look at this in detail, these seven verses, I'm going to give you a few preliminary pegs in the ground to give you a context within which you need to hear Peter's teaching. First peg, we need to work out what Peter is not talking about. He's not talking about men and women in general. He's not talking about Christian ministry. He's talking about Christian marriage, or marriage of a Christian, even to somebody who isn't a Christian. And only marriage is in focus. It's not about relationship between men and women in general. It's about marriage and how to live in obedience to the word of God. And I'm well aware that it's a very controversial area for many people today, because it runs contrary to the whole drift of much of what's happened during my lifetime. So will you notice in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 7, for both husbands and wives, this is to be a willing obedience. It's not that we're commanded in a way which is harsh. It's a loving, willing obedience to the word of God. Somebody will say to you this morning, actually I'm a widow or a widower, or I'm not married. And yes, on one level it may not apply to you anymore, and may not apply to you at the moment if you're single. But at the very least, there's a possibility some may marry later on. There's also the whole care of the church family, the Christian family. How can you pray for those who are your Christian brothers and sisters in their marriages unless you're aware of what God's word teaches? Another peg is we need to listen to the whole word of God, the Old Testament, all the teaching on marriage in the Gospels, in 1 Peter, Ephesians, Colossians, Titus, and so on. And perhaps the most important peg to get into our heads this morning at the start is the absolute equality of men and women before God in his image. Both are made, have a God-given dignity, both of them. Both can have a relationship with the living God. And Peter ends by saying we're heirs together of the gracious gift of life. And if he goes on and says there are different divinely given roles in a home, equal but different. And I want to give three instructions this morning, I hope with humility and care, to wives and then to husbands. So first, the instructions for wives. We'll go through the passage, as it were, systematically. Perhaps somebody's saying, why is there so much more written here for wives than for husbands? Remember that Paul in Ephesians gives much more for husbands and very little for wives. In the time when Peter wrote, Christian women were more likely to have non-Christian partners. And certainly in some of the early days of the church, there's more women initially converted to Christ than men. And yet there's no exceptions, because this applies to all Christian wives and has in focus in particular those married to an unbelieving husband. And no doubt there are one or two here who are in that position, whose husbands don't believe the word. Now the New Testament says a believer is free to choose to marry, but then says if you're a believer, you should marry a Christian. Now some of you won't have managed that, and one sympathises, and you have our love and prayers. But this is a very common situation, because perhaps there's a woman here who's married, who's come to faith after her marriage, and she longs her husband might come to know Christ. I don't think there are many arranged marriages here in Wargrave, but certainly when I was in London, I regularly came across people who had arranged marriages. They had no freedom to choose who they married. And so a Christian woman could find later on, when she came to Christian faith, she's married to somebody of no belief or a different faith. Well, the three commands. The first reminder from Peter is be submissive. I gave John Drake the illustration I'm about to give you. He said, John, you can't give people that. They remember the illustration and forget the sermon. But I'm going to give it to you, so it might amuse you about my early life. But remember teaching, not the illustration. This is a sort of contradiction. Don't think about submission in this way. My brother and I, in my parents' old house, there's four attic bedrooms. It had some wonderful banisters around the outside. And when we were little boys, we used to love watching the Big Daddy wrestling. Do you remember watching that ever? And what we did was we used to get old eiderdowns down and we used to wrestle. And you know the Big Daddy sort of set up? You had to have three falls or a submission. And my father would call up from his study, boys, be careful, it'll end in tears, as we threw each other around doing our Big Daddy wrestling at the top of the house. I tended to win because I'm older, uglier, stronger and fatter. Now that may be your view of submission, but that's not how the Bible uses the word submit. It has a much richer meaning than that. So forget the image entirely, and perhaps forget that my early days wrestling with my brother, who probably beat me nowadays anyway at it. Submit is a biblical word. It's used of all men and women. We submit, we surrender our lives to God. So this isn't just an issue for Christian wives or women. And we read last week in chapter 2 verses 21 to 25 about how Jesus Christ himself submitted. So Peter says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. When they hurled insults at him and insults, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It's a lovely picture of Christ's submission to the cross for us. Or think of Jesus on the cross, and even when he's arrested before his death, he could say in Matthew 26, do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once send 12 legions of angels to rescue me? And yet the Lord Jesus didn't do that. He submitted. And therefore submission cannot be weakness or inferiority. The most perfect person ever submitted in numerous areas. Nothing wrong with the word submission. If you think it's an unworthy word, that is demeaning to our Lord and Saviour, and you've not understood it properly. And Jesus, the Son of God, submits to God the Father. That great Easter reading in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, when he's done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him, who puts everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And to be submissive means to consider the husband's needs, to fulfill them. There are other very weighty things laid on husbands, but that's a role for wives. And notice, Christian wives, by becoming Christians, you've already committed yourself to Jesus as Lord and Saviour and King. So this is a subversive submission, because still Christ is Lord. He is feared above your husband, and you stand in awe of God, not your husband first. Now, we're given freedom in Christ, but we're to live as free people, and so to live in a telling way. And status is not governed by what you do. Now, submit need not have negative connotations. You submit to a referee. Bob Austin's up on the cricket pitch doing a match today, so not in churches today. And what will happen is they will need to submit to him as umpire. Or you get an aeroplane and you submit to the advice of a flight attendant. And think about that very common activity for us restrained Brits. You go to Tesco or Waitrose, and yes, you queue. You submit to the person in front of you in the queue. And yes, you also go to the dentist, and you submit to him as he opens your mouth with various tools to deal with your teeth. It can be a positive and good thing to submit, and there's no sense of inferiority. It is scary for a Christian woman to marry her husband, because actually she does submit. That's the first time in her life, in a knowing way, to another person, to someone else's leadership. And if you're a wife, I think you need to honour and affirm the leadership of a husband. I remember even as a bachelor, as a young minister, noticing that men and husbands did not flourish when they were passive in this area of leadership. But this also, to submit is what all Christians are called to do. That great reading in Philippians about your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who though he was rich beyond all splendour, yet gave up everything, submitted, emptied himself, and then was exalted. And 1 Corinthians 13 has the same sense in one or two verses there. And at the end of Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3, each of us, as men and women, should please his neighbour for his good, to build them up, that even Christ did not please himself. Or that great, great promise of Jesus, that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yes, husbands and wives are both to love with self-giving service. But there's a particular role for the Christian wife, whether married to a Christian or a non-Christian. That reading from Proverbs 31 ends the book of Proverbs, which is a book about wisdom, how to live. And fascinating, the book ends, the conclusion is, with a woman of wisdom, active commercially every area of life, fulfilling her role. And I think Peter probably got his ideas, in part, in 1 Peter 3, from Proverbs 31, the ideal wife. And the New Testament seems to suggest, to my mind, suggests strongly that the ideal wife will be somebody who, rightly understanding submission, submits. The second thing wives will do is be beautiful. That's verses 3 to 5. And it talks about the inner and outer beauty. So it's not about being dowdy. And the assumption of verses 3 and 4, look at it if you don't believe me, is that they are beautiful. We mustn't read it woodenly, because the phraseology in the original language has the emphasis of not this, but that. It's not excluding one, but saying but emphasizing the other. Now, if you're a woman, I'm not a great expert on these things, but is your focus Botox, wrinkle cream? I'm not really good at all these different stuff, but I do look at our bathroom cupboard very often as a reason. But this also, this has really shocked me. Verse 1 of this passage, feminists reject. Verse 3, they accept. I had a rather frightening time. I wondered, they took a wedding in the West End. It was one of the Women's Hours team from Radio 4. And sure enough, the presenters were at the wedding. And one who's a household name, I preached in Ephesians chapter 5, and she said to me as she left, "Huh, John, I didn't know Paul said that. It's different to what I thought." And actually, when you begin to dig into 1 Peter, it's so much different. So far different from perhaps how we imagined it to teach and say. Focus on the inner, not the outer. Because the outer things can lead to pride, vanity, a wrong and excessive use of money. So women, where is your focus? Are you always looking to go to Tiffany's? Are you looking to Jigsaw, Topshop, Debenhams? I don't know which different ones are. I don't know where you get your makeup from, but what is your focus? And just think about Roman society. If you read the old literature, and there's people here I've known read classics at university, again and again, the Roman men got their women to dress up. Yes, they're more beautiful, but also so they're more sexually provocative to help their lust. The bad news is, from 18, if you're a man or a woman, you're in decline. So you need the sort of lips dealt with, the facelift perhaps, or you think you do. Now, I have a great friend who's a rugger player, who's actually preached here at the festival a few years ago, and he always says when he sees me, "John, gravity only moves in one way, doesn't it?" Which is very insulting, really. He's sort of getting worse and worse in the fitness. I think he senses that himself. In all the parishes I've worked in, including this parish, there have been older women, some very old women in church. And we shouldn't think of them as old dears. Because they're actually a great beauty to many, many people as they get older. And we used to have at one church I worked in twice a year a senior members lunch. And about 80 elderly men and women would come to that. You had to be over 70. There were some right up in their 90s. And there were some very old ladies there who had great verve, vivacity, and quiet spirit. Something deeply beautiful about their lives. And the good news is that beauty can last even to the nursing home, even to the bed you're lying in as you die in hospital. And notice also it's reverence here before the Lord. Before the Lord, not the husband. First it's before the Lord. And wasn't actually John's illustration of Augusta of Hippo so helpful about how her witness, her life, meant her son and husband were both converted. And this is not an invisible beauty. It's something very visible in life, the gentle and quiet spirit. And think about Sarah, who's mentioned in the Old Testament. She wasn't a doormat. Oh yes, she made mistakes. But she recognized her husband in the way husbands are recognized in contemporary society. The word gentle is used. The gentle beauty of someone. The word gentle means the opposite of brusque or harsh or naggy. That was the character of Jesus himself. "Take up my yoke and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart." Gentle. You see, it's being like Jesus. You who are wives, you women. Or the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruit is gentleness. And the end of Ephesians, we're all commanded in all relationships, be completely gentle and humble. And then quietness. It doesn't mean silence. The word quietness in the original language has the sense of being the opposite of disorder or riotousness, that busybodiness or restlessness. And yes, if you're a Christian wife, you're not to be wantonly excessive or like this in behaviour. Be submissive, be beautiful. Third, be bold. Peter has in mind being godly. We're to do what is right and good in God's sight. Out of obedience, we do what is right before him. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. You are her daughters if you do what's right and do not give way to fear. It's like a state. We do what's right. There will be times when it's not right to submit to a government, because, for instance, the state in Revelation is demonic. But as far as we can, we should submit to it as Christians. But also, any submissiveness to the state or to husbands is to be put into submission to God. Fear God first. Please, women here, not your husbands. Let me go on to husbands, but less lengthy until we do Ephesians one day. It was Mrs. Einstein who was asked if she understood the theory of relativity one day, to which she replied, "No, but I do understand the doctor." But look at verse 7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. As I said, there's much more in Paul's writing about the role and duties of husbands, which is much more onerous for a husband actually than a wife, if you look at it carefully. There is a matching responsibility for husbands always. A wife is not a possession, not a chattel, and the advice here is so helpful. The first command to husbands is understand her. That's the meaning of the word considerate. Be considerate. Understand the delicacies of her nature and feelings. That old book, Men Are From Mars. Have you read that book? And it's quite a popular book about 15, 20 years ago. And almost the impression left by that book was the two sexes are impossible to bring together. They just didn't understand each other. The Christian, there is a command to understand our wives, to be considerate. Husbands, are you doing that? Second command is to honour her. Chapter 2, verse 17, we're told to show proper respect for everyone. In chapter 3, verse 7, Peter says that the wife is the weaker sex. He's not saying they're less capable, but by and large they are physically weaker than men, and perhaps they're more prone to get tired and to feel anxiety about certain things. So husbands, if you're married, we need not to dominate, but to serve. And again, my mind's gone back again and again to both the role of men and women. It's taken me back to the Old Testament. It's a godlike thing to give power and strength to those who are weak. So husbands, as you honour your wife, you're behaving in a way which reflects the character of God. and honouring her as the weaker sex in no way implies spiritual inferiority. And the third command for men is, remember, husband and wives are recipients of God's grace. If you turn to Christ, each of you, you stand equally in need spiritually without Christ, and you've equally received his grace and mercy, heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. The Taliban have been in our papers and TVs in recent weeks, and you go to a number of Islamic countries and wives are not at all well treated. And of course, why is it that people strap explosives onto their bodies and run into a crowded market and detonate it? One of the things held up in the Quran is a very special heaven for men. And that special heaven talks about young girls with big eyes, very attractive, and you'll be surrounded by these lovely virginal girls in the heaven if you honour Allah in that way. How different the Bible is. Peter says, you're joint heirs, and what the Christian husband will receive is exactly what the Christian wife will receive. Life eternal through God's grace and mercy. Let me conclude with some very quick bits of application. If you're somebody who's unmarried here, don't rush into marriage. It is a huge responsibility, and it's not for everyone, whether you're a man or a woman. And then also I'm aware that in the workplace, still today, women can be treated very badly by male colleagues. Are we, if we are working in a pretty sort of rumbustious place, are we modelling a different view of men and women and rightly caring for women as they are, different to us? Do we speak fondly of our wives? I'm too ready at times to tease my wife over supper with friends around about something. And I guess that can be hurtful. If you're thinking about marriage, perhaps there is somebody here thinking about marriage, if that's the case, how are you looking? Have you looked for someone as a husband or wife, as they're mentioned here by Peter? And if you're a Christian, are you praying with your husband or wife? Because he presumes we'll pray together. And he says that if you aren't living in accordance with God's word, your prayers will be hindered. We are heirs of eternal life, joint heirs. We didn't earn our salvation. It's given to us. But if husbands and wives rightly understand the gospel, we'll treat each other properly and make the gospel attractive. May God help us to ponder this and to live in submission to God's word. A moment of quiet, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Lord, these are hard things to absorb, to apply to our lives, and yet we ask that your truth, your word, would soak down into our lives. We might discover your commands not burdensome, but freeing and life-giving. Amen.